one word of prayer at this time. Let's. Whatever the future brings, we are safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll bring us safely home and give to us a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness forever and ever. Make it so, Lord Jesus, and come quickly, we pray. Amen. Well, I've been assigned Daniel chapter. Do I turn this? I've been assigned Daniel chapter 9 and the 70 weeks. I had a vision last night. And in my dream, I saw the new sign that we had ordered for Faith Baptist Church out in the front lawn. And on the one side, it said, "You are an idiot." And I thought, that can't be possible. So I went around on the other side, and it said, "Run as fast as you can." But I had to show up because Roger said that I must be here on pain of death. So I have appeared that we might share our mutual ignorance on the subject of Daniel chapter 9. I want to say that I cracked my skull on this, and the longer you work at it and the longer you meditate on it, the more complex it seems to get. But I'm going to try my very best, and you'll have opportunities for questions if I leave you in confusion, and maybe some of you will have some answers that I have not seen as well. We'll turn in Daniel 9, and I learned a lot yesterday from Brother Don. I always do. And by the way, before I just launch into this thing, Brother Wilkins has God as Judge, an exposition of the book of Daniel, and I think he's done a good job, a very commendable job, and I'd commend the book to you. I think it's selling for $8, which is reasonable, and he's not only authored it, but he's published it. So he's an author and publisher as well. But if you'd like to know more about Daniel and some of these things, he and I see fairly well eye to eye on these matters. But I learned a lot from Don yesterday, and one of the things I learned was that how he used the Word of God and read the Word of God and shared the Word of God with us, and then he'd say, you know, something like this, well, you can't disagree with that because all I've done is said what's there, so look at verse 9 and 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. And you can't disagree with my exposition because that's exactly what is there. I have read and had the privilege of reading numerous books on the subject of biblical prophecy. I have in the works the book of Revelation. It'll never be published. It'll never be read by anyone else than myself. But many of these books that outline the prophetic passages, it's interesting because then they confidently assert now the meaning of the prophecy. And you think, wonderful, wonderful. Now the meaning of the prophecy. Unfortunately, the confident assertion has not always matched the clarity or explanation, and has often left me, its reader, and perhaps you as readers, more unsettled and unsatisfied. Now, I know that you love your Bibles. And I know, like me, there are things in the Bible that you wonder about. But nonetheless, the passages of Scripture are sometimes the hardest, which have special reference to events that are forecast in the future. We say 2020 is hindsight, but foresight is largely blind. Further, even amongst scholars, there is a widespread disagreement over prophetic passages, leading to a variety of schools, interpretation, and devotees owing allegiance to those schools. Now, so much so that there are those that have thrown up their hand and they have become agnostic about the whole matter, and they say, well, I am a pan mill. I just receive all of the millennial explanations or have doubts about all of them. I have never been convinced or brought to such despair. I have always thought that certainly we believe the Bible does not contradict itself, and clearly premillennialism is wrong, and dispensationalism can join it, and these other millenarian efforts, as we come to that one school called all millennialism, realized millennialism, that has gathered in all the truth to itself. But before I tell you where I stand on these matters, we'll look at the passage itself. Well, as a young man, Daniel was taken into exile from Israel to Babylon, and that's clear enough. And you have to love our Lord, because Babylon conquers Israel, and then God puts a mole, as it were, right in the heart of the pagan empire. Daniel in time rises to power, as we read in the book of Daniel, great power and authority under several administrations, while in others, such as Belshazzar, who was not on the throne long, he remained in relative obscurity. But during all of that time, we read in the book of Daniel that he is a recipient of numerous visitations, visions, relating to events which happened in his lifetime and events that were to take place, as we know, in the future. And in Daniel chapter 9, we're told that Daniel has been reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, as Wilf read this morning. And as he discovers Jeremiah had predicted that Israel would go into exile for 70 years. And that was a year for every year they had failed to give the land its Sabbath rest. So that's roughly 490 years that they had failed to do that. And Daniel's heart is quickened by what he reads, and he begins to pray. And as we know, his prayer is one of the most contrite and one of the most powerful prayers in the Word of God. And he confesses the sins of Israel, he confesses his own sins, and he seeks from God that Israel might be restored to the land, to Beulah land. And it's at this point, when Daniel is praying, that Gabriel, the man Daniel tells us that had been in an earlier vision, came to me, he said, in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. And Gabriel tells Daniel in verse 22 of chapter 9, "Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding." Ah, that Gabriel would do the same for us this morning. And then in Daniel 19, Daniel, notice, had prayed, verse 19, "O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." And so Daniel pleads, and Gabriel, well, the Lord responds and sends Gabriel. And Gabriel says, "I'll give you understanding. I'll give you the knowledge that you seek." So God answers Daniel's prayer, and he answers it very swiftly. And Gabriel says to Daniel that he is to put it in modern terms or lingo, "Daniel, God has heard your prayer and has sent me to give you the scoop. Israel will be restored, just as you have prayed, just as Jeremiah predicted, and then there will be events which will follow, and the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple, and those events will now be outlined for you, and they will include another 490 years. Now, so far so good. Prophecy isn't that hard, is it? But when you look at verse 24, 77s are determined or decreed for your people. Now the Hebrew reads 70 heptads, or we would say sevens. A heptad was used to designate a collection of things. It's like our word a dozen. We would say, well, I would like a dozen of something, and the person would respond, a dozen of what? A dozen oranges, a dozen grapefruit, a dozen eggs, a dozen of what? Well, a heptad then is seven, but seven what? That's the thing. 7 seconds? 7 weeks? 7 years? Gabriel tells Daniel that there'll be 70 of these sevens. Now, this need not detain us at any length, obviously, as the context, I think, makes it clear that the heptads that are spoken about here are, or the sevens, must refer to the year, to years. But the sevens are important, I think, for another reason, because they help us to interpret the passage itself. If you go back to the earliest chapters of Genesis, God created the universe in 6 days, the heavens and the earth, but on the heptad, on the seventh day, He rested. And from that point on, one of the major themes in the Scriptures of God is the rest of God. God rested on the seventh day. And man, His newly formed creature, entered God's rest. And it's important for us to understand, would have remained in God's rest if He had not rebelled, if He had not disobeyed, if He had not transgressed, if He had not sinned against God. But having rebelled against the Creator, man fell out of God's rest and is now under the curse of thorns and thistles and a sweaty brow. Nevertheless, thanks be unto our God, God was not finished with His rebel creature, but determined to subdue his rebellion, redeem him from his sin, restore his likeness in him, and bring him back into paradise, into the Eden that he had lost to Adam. And that's one of the great themes, if you like, that runs through the Scriptures of God. The restoration of man to what was originally lost in Adam. And the theme of rest is brought to prominence time and time again in the Old Testament. For example, in the Ten Commandments, God's covenant with Israel, the seal or the sign of the covenant was that Sabbath rest. 6 days you will labor, and that means intensive toil, but on the seventh day you will rest. And the fourth commandment did two things for the people of Israel. It pointed back, if you like, to the rest that was lost in Adam through Adam's disobedience. And it pointed forward to that rest which God promised in the future, the return to paradise and the repetitive nature of the Sabbath. Constantly reminded Israel that it had not yet entered into the rest of God, that the rest was still something in the future for them. Now, there are other rests in the Scriptures that was incumbent upon the nation of Israel, as you know. One such rest was that every seventh year the land was to lie fallow. A rest for the land. And if you turn to Leviticus 25 and chapter 3, Leviticus 25, 3 to 7, but I'll just read Leviticus 3 to you. But if you turn there, you'll see that this rest is encouraged and is incumbent upon the people of Israel. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather your crops. But in the seventh year, the heptad, the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Now you see that. Jeremiah says Israel will be in exile for 70 years. Why? Did God just sort of pick a number out of the hat? No, God tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 20, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 verse 20, he tells us why that they were to be in exile for exactly 70 years. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So that's why they went into exile for 70 years. For every 7 years that Israel failed to honor fallow ground, God gave them a year of exile. So the total number, if you like, 7 times 70 is 490 years they failed to give the land the fallow or the rest that the people of Israel owed it. And it reminds us that for every sin there is a just recompense and reward for nations as well as for individuals. Now you say, well, that's all very fine, Pastor Robinson, but get on with the prophecy, man. Quit the tap dancing. But the preacher is old and the burden is heavy. Because you see, there is another rest in the Word of God that we need to share this morning, just briefly and speak about, and it's called the Jubilee rest, calculated again in sevens. So every seventh year is fellow year, and every 7 fellow years is 49 years ushering in the year of Jubilee. And so you read in Leviticus 25 and 8 to 13, the people were to count off 7 Sabbaths of years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the day of the atonement, sound the trumpet throughout the land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all the inhabitants. It was a glorious year. It was a wondrous year. It was a joyous year. It was a year when slaves were freed and liberty was proclaimed throughout all the land. The land rested and the people rested. And it was a promise of that future rest vouchsafed to man in the promises of God when Adam sinned and disobeyed, and God promised that man would return through his Son to that rest that was lost in Adam. And all of these rests pointed toward that ultimate jubilee when the trumpet sounds, when the archangel shouts, and when the saints of God come from their graves and those who are alive changed in blink of an eye and enter into the golden jubilee of the Lord. Now, for each 7 years they failed to fellow and hallow the land, they spent a year in exile. That, as I said, amounts to 490 years or 10 jubilees. But on the 10th jubilee, a trumpet sounds. Cyrus, the servant of God, announces that Israel can return to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of the temple. The turtle dove is once again heard in the land of Israel. They are freed from their yoke of slavery and can return to Canaan, a shadow of the eternal rest promised in Jesus Christ. Now we come and we return to Daniel chapter 9 and the 77s. Gabriel informs Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. That is, Daniel, God has decreed 490 years yet for your people, the Jews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. And for 490 years, this city and this people will bear my name to the surrounding pagan nations and keep alive the promise of my rest at the Messiah's coming. Now, if you're quick, you'll see where what I have been saying, what it leads up to, if you like, hopefully. It leads up to the most climatic event in human history, apart perhaps from our Lord's second coming. In verses 25 to 27, Gabriel divides the 490 years into three unequal time periods. Look at verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, or the Messiah, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 heptads, 62 sevens. I think it's universally agreed, maybe not quite, that the seven sevens, or 49 years, constitute that time in which the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple under the able leadership of such men as Ezra, Nehemiah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Haggai, and Zechariah took place. And Daniel says the rebuilding will not be easy. He's warned. It will be rebuilt, he's told, with streets and trenches, or the King James says with walls, which makes more sense to me, but in times of trouble. And then we read in Ezra chapter 4 and 5, they hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to Darius, king of Persia. So all of this time, while they're trying to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, there are those that were in the land opposing them, frustrating them, writing letters to the king of Persia saying, these people are rebellious people, don't let them build the walls, don't let them build the temple, or you're in big trouble. And there were certain kings who said, okay, stop the building. And they would have to stop the building. And then another king would come along and say, it's okay, you can go ahead and you can build again. Troubled times. The question for us, of course, this morning is, when did these 49 years commence? When did they begin? The first decree went forth, we're told, in 538 B.C., prophesied by Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 44:28, who says of Cyrus, and God names the man, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. And I will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. So Isaiah, long before Babylon is conquered, it says, there's coming a king, a ruler, his name will be Cyrus. He'll say, okay, to the Jews after their exile, after they've been taught a lesson, if you like, and the ground has been fallowed, as God said it must be fallowed. You can build your walls, and you can build, and God has prophesied it all. And that and the fact that God prophesies these things shows that He's the true and living God, right? That's the glory of the Scriptures. You read the Scriptures and say, how could any man know this? Isaiah or anyone else know precisely the name of the one who would make the decree hundreds of years before these things happen? The problem is, if the 490 years begins with Cyrus's decree, the cutting off of the Anointed One would occur sometime in 56 B.C. And so far as I know, 56 B.C. has little prophetic value. Others would suggest that the 490 years have symbolic rather than a literal time fulfillment. Mickelson, in his commentary, Daniel and Revelation, mentions that. We know that Cyrus issued his decree in 538 B.C. that the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel at the urging of Haggai and Zechariah in 516 B.C., but not completed. following which the zeal of the returned exiles wavered until Ezra appeared with a second immigration in 458 BC and at the command of Artaxerxes instituted reforms and finished the walls with Nehemiah and finished the temple. This could be the date or the commencement of the first 7 weeks or 49 years. The time it took Ezra and Nehemiah to complete Jerusalem's restoration. Notice again, the restoration of Israel is completed in a jubilee year. 49 years. The next year is the 50th year. So from the edict of Artaxerxes to the close of the Old Testament canon with Malachi's prophecy, we have the first section of the 490 years, namely seven sevens. A jubilee year. Cyrus, if you like, even though he was a pagan king and did not know the living God, blows the trumpet. The land has had its rest, and you can return to Beulah Land. The next section of time, I hope I'm not boring you completely here. But I mean, if I had to bust my noggin, as good Brother Don puts it, you can bust your noggins too, can't you? The next section of time is 62 sevens, and it comprises the largest number of years, 434 years. And this is a period of time that we as believers know very little about, except, you know, those people who have an interest in antiquity. And it's a shame, isn't it? It's really a shame. Those 400 silent years are filled with history and the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in remarkable and marvelous ways. It's a period that is in preparation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a period when the Romans are on the rise. It's a period when the Greek culture is spread throughout the Mediterranean basin. It's a period when the international language is Greek, in which our New Testament would be written. And because it's an international language, it would have free course when Jesus came. It's a remarkable period of history. It's not recorded in the Scriptures. There are writings like the Maccabeans that inform us, the writings of Josephus. But this fascinating period of history is full of treachery and heroism. It's full of veniality and altruism. In church history, it is known as the silent years. No prophet was heard in the land. It was known as the rise of the ruling priestly caste and order that would one day crucify the Christ and the sect known as the Pharisees. It was a time when Alexander conquered the Persians and sought to establish Greek culture throughout the Mediterranean world. And after his death in 323 BC, his empire, just as Daniel said, was divided into four spheres of influence. And two of the dynasties, one in Syria in the north and the other in Egypt, often warred in Israel and over Israel. This poor nation was crushed between these two superpowers that would sweep down and do their dirty work in Israel, if you like, and sometimes try to take over Israel. It's a period when one of the rulers of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, gets special attention in the book of Daniel. Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth ruler of the Seleucids, he ruled from 175 to 163 BC, and he sought to stamp out Judaism, and he sought to stamp out the temple worship, and he sought to establish paganism, and he sought to see that there was no reference to Jehovah, the invisible God, whatsoever. Sort of like today, right? Only the methods used are a little more subtle and not so brutal in some parts of the world. And he persecuted the Jews. And he burned all those Old Testament manuscripts. Wouldn't you love to have some of those Old Testament manuscripts? You rat, Antiochus. And he forbade circumcision. And then he desecrated the temple worship itself by sacrificing a pig to Zeus. Right in the holy temple, right in the holy place. And Daniel calls it the abomination. Interesting, isn't it, that he was right there in that most holy place, sacrificing what was an abomination to the Jew. And this is the first mention of the abomination that causes desolation. And Daniel prophesies concerning his antics in Daniel 8 and 10. He is mentioned as a little horn who grew in until it reached the heavens and it threw the starry host down. And once the starry hosts were down on the earth, he trampled on them. It was a time of great persecution for the Jews. So you see, the vision that Gabriel gave wasn't a vision, if you like, just all golden. In fact, when you think about it, Daniel's praying, restore us to the land. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. But boy, once you get back to the land, it isn't going to be easy. And so eventually the Jews revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes. They say, we've had enough of it. And there's a family that arises called the Maccabeans. And this family, they gather a little guerrilla outfit and they begin to attack Antiochus Epiphanes. And time again, the Maccabeans defeat this Greek general with a handful compared to the thousands of soldiers that belonged to Antiochus Epiphanes. And Daniel describes the absolute devastation of the armies of Antiochus in the book of Daniel. It's a great period of history. Antiochus is defeated. He goes back to his own country, robs the temple, and a mob beats him up, and that's the end of Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn that pushed out the other three horns. Amazing, isn't it? These little tin pot dictators. But that's that period that's being described there in the 62 sevens. So, where does that leave us so far? As far as the time factor is concerned. I should have had all the charts up here, shouldn't I? That's the only way to preach prophecy. The problem was, I don't know how to do those charts. I'll get a hold of Paul. He's a younger fellow. He'll teach me. If the decree of Artaxerxes in 458 BC is the beginning of the 49 years, followed by the 62 sevens, that's 434 years, those of you who are mathematicians. It took me a long time to figure that out, too. I got out the little calculator, electronic. Our calculations would take us to the year 26 AD. Isn't that remarkable? And if you account for an adjustment of 4 years due to an error in the Dionysian calendar, Daniel's prophecy accurately predicts the beginning of Jesus' ministry in 30 AD. If the Jews had been paying attention, they would have seen that the Anointed One had come, and they would not still be standing at a wailing wall pleading with God to send the Messiah. Now, recall my introduction, and I hope things fall into place. Adam's sin brought a curse and mankind fell out of God's rest. The fourth commandment anticipates a future rest for people of God. Jesus' ministry begins and ends on the 10th golden jubilee, as there are 10 jubilees in 490 years, and in Scripture the number 10 is the expression of perfection. Jesus is the fulfillment then of God's promised rest, for we read in Matthew 11 and 28, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath. Christ then enter his rest even as they cease from their own works of righteousness, and now their labors are labors of love, without the weariness, the frustration that the world experiences. Jesus' coming inaugurates the golden jubilee of redemption, culminating in the liberation of God's people from all sin, as there comes about a new heavens and a new earth after this present age is burnt with the fervent heat. The stars fall from the sky and the sky is rolled away like a scroll. And so that brings us to the last heptad, which consists of 7 years. If I shouted there, it's probably because I'm wrong. Preachers do that. In verse 27, He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. So we've got 69 sevens butting up to the baptism of our Lord Jesus by John in the Jordan. In the middle of the seven, we're told, He will put an end to sacrifice and offering. That is, the one who confirms the covenant will put an end to sacrifice and offering. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ, His ministry lasted 3.5 years. At the end of 3.5 years, in the Lord's Supper, He confirmed the new covenant, a covenant with His people. The old covenant had become worn out. It was fading away, just as shadows fade away in the brilliance of the noonday sun. He comes, the fulfillment of the shadows, and establishes by the breaking of bread and the cup of wine the new covenant, announcing that the golden jubilee is at hand through His coming, and He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies that are found in the old covenant. At the end of the 3.5 years, His ministry, having confirmed the covenant, at the end of the 3.5 years, He is cut off from the people. The blood of the covenant, Jesus said, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26 and 28. In like manner, having gone to the cross, He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. And so we read in Hebrews 10 and 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. Now that's what's prophesied for us in Daniel chapter 19. Our Lord comes, the Christ, He makes a covenant with the people, He ratifies it with His own blood, and through His blood, having lived a perfect righteous life for us, as we learned last night, then He paid the penalty for our sins. He's now seated at the right hand of majesty on high. He makes intercession for His people because the work is not finished until we are brought into that time when we shall sin no more. We shall be found in paradise. And all of the disobedience of Adam shall be unwound in the Redeemer Christ. And the rest vouchsafed in the Old Testament will be ours in Christ. It is now ours as a foretaste of glory divine. We wait for the culmination of it. Now, we could close our study here in some respects, although you might be discontent. And we could say, that is what Daniel and the 70 weeks is all about. But there is a school of thought, as you well know, that would violently disagree with my interpretation of the last 7 years. There's a Freudian slip there. You see, you'll forgive me, but time doesn't permit me to outline the school of thought without doing it a disservice. And I don't mean to do that. There may be some who hold to this. But there are nuances that we don't have time to play with. So I just give it to you roughly. The overriding principle is this. God has a special love for the Jewish people, a special love for the Jewish nation, the peoples of Israel. And God has promised certain things to Israel, and those promises have not yet been fulfilled. They still need a fulfillment. They still need a completion. And because they were not fulfilled in the past, they must be fulfilled in the future, that God would honor His oath covenants to the people of Israel. That's the basic principle. The idea is that in the Old Covenant, God promised to send His Anointed One, His Messiah, the King of Israel, the one that sat on the throne of David. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they did not recognize their King. They did not recognize their Messiah. And instead of bowing down and worshiping Him and serving Him and obeying Him, they took Him to the cross and they crucified Him with the help, of course, of Rome. As a result, God had to switch sort of to plan B. Something that's not found in the Old Testament, which is the church of Jesus Christ. He had to postpone, as it were, His glorious plans for Israel to a future date and usher in a hitherto unknown church age. So as a result, while the 483 years butt up against the Lord Jesus Christ, this school of thought says that the last 7 years must be removed to the end of the church age. And this is called the great parenthesis, if you know something about prophetic history. The church is a parenthesis. The church is an afterthought. The church is secondary to the divine plan that God had for His people Israel. And so, that seventh year is not speaking about the Christ, the Messiah, cut off and making a covenant with His people in the upper room, but it is speaking about the Antichrist. And there are details, of course, concerning the Antichrist, who will ride power after the church has been raptured. And there will be that completion of that 7 years in which the Antichrist will rule in Jerusalem. And then he'll make a covenant with foreign powers, set up an abomination in a restored temple. And when you see the abomination, get out of Jerusalem. And for the next 3.5 years, there will be terrible tribulation in the world. And this Antichrist will gather the powers of the nations. And they will surround Jerusalem with their armies. And just when they're about to throw down the third temple and the walls for a third time, our Lord Jesus Christ will come with fire, slay His enemies. And He will take over from the Antichrist and sit on the throne of David for 1,000 years. In a golden millennium where He rules on earth and He rules the nations with a rod of iron. I'm sorry, and I apologize if I have misrepresented in going so quickly that school of thought. But you see, the church becomes a parenthesis. It becomes plan B. And the Antichrist becomes the focus of Daniel chapter 9. One reason they give for assigning the last seven to the Antichrist is Daniel 9:24. You see, this school of thought claims that none of the conditions were filled at Christ's first coming. If the prophecy applies solely to Israel, because we're told transgressions are not finished. And they would say something like this, read your newspaper. Well, I don't need to read my newspaper, I just need to read my heart. And they say, you'll be confronted with all sorts of sinful acts of men. Sin isn't finished with. Transgression isn't finished with. Reconciliation hasn't yet been made. Yes, there may be a reconciliation for the church, but Israel has not yet been reconciled to God. And it won't be reconciled to God until it sees the Messiah coming again. And so they say these things that Daniel spoke about, 77's decree for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up a vision of prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, the vision hasn't been sealed up. And prophecy hasn't been sealed up. It will be after the parenthesis when Jesus comes. Everlasting righteousness hasn't been ushered in, we're told. And so for these reasons, they say, this prophecy cannot refer to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time, and I was told I must finish at 11, but what can we say to these literalistic interpretations? What can we say to such a wooden interpretation of the Scriptures of God? How sad to see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ turned over to the Antichrist, who will finish the oblation. Turned over to an earthly Israel, and to see the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ as a Cinderella, or perhaps an ugly stepsister. Why would the last week be separated from the previous 69? Why the prophecies except for a philosophical ideal? On what exegetical grounds? As Don says, I'm only following the text. But Christ did put an end to sin, didn't He? That's the glory of it all. He did finish transgression. He did atone for wickedness by His sacrificial death on the cross. At Calvary, your sins and my sins were placed on Jesus. The wrath of God was poured out upon the Son of God, and He paid it once and for all. Who ushered in righteousness but the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect righteousness and gives to us His perfect righteousness? Who caused prophecy to cease with the book of Revelation if it was not Christ Jesus who spoke through His apostles the final word from God and all that is necessary for our salvation, faith and practice? Oh, that glorious verse, Hebrews 9 and 26. But now He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Sealed up prophecy. In the last revelation given in the last book of the Bible, God has told us everything that we need to know. And God has certainly anointed the Most Holy when He said at Christ's baptism, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and the Spirit descended on Him like a dove. Or if you like, the Most Holy is the Bride of Jesus Christ itself, anointed by the Holy Spirit who fills each one of us, and we have become the temples of the living God. There's no future temple down the road. And there's no future sacrifices down the road, memorial or otherwise. And all this money being gathered for some future temple on that mount, sometimes I'm thankful that the Islam built their thing right there. Said, you're not building a future temple. So, now that you're completely confused and lost forever in the jungle of my interpretation here, I want to conclude. We need to remind ourselves that the apple of God's eye is the church. It's not Israel, unless you want to call the church Israel. Daniel prayed, "Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name." And Gabriel comes from the throne of grace and gives a message mixed. He says, yes, the Messiah will come, but his come will bring an ending to Israel's theocratic privileges. And Israel will no longer bear my name, and this city will no longer bear my name, but the redeemed of Christ shall bear my name. They're the holy ones. There is no holy Jerusalem. Forgive me. I'm shouting, that means I'm wrong. There is no holy land. God isn't interested in a piece of dirt. He's interested in hearts regenerated by the power of the Spirit and made holy in Christ. In verse 36, the people of the ruler who will come, and he will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And Daniel prays for restoration. And Gabriel says, yes, restoration will come, but destruction will come also. And the people, I believe, are clearly the Romans. And the destruction of the sanctuary refers to the end of the oblations in 70 AD. They ended when Jesus was crucified, and then they ended publicly in 70 AD. And they have never been practiced again. And it's hard to believe that a restored priesthood in Israel could ever raise them up again, because they wouldn't know what to do. If the 1 week is hived off after the church age, how can this apply? Because according to this passage, the teaching, according to the school of thought, their teaching insists that Christ's intervention means the city is not destroyed, and Gabriel says it will be destroyed. God is telling Daniel that there is coming a day when Israel will no longer bear my name. A new Israel will rise, a new theocratic kingdom, a spiritual Israel made up of Jew and Gentile. So we read in Ephesians 2 and 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. God doesn't have a household made up of converted Jews and Gentiles washed in the blood. He does have a household that is now made up of converted Jews and Gentiles. The middle wall is being broken between us. The partition has been taken down by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. When will the church ever give up its love affair with Israel? I'd love to know. With this nation. Israel today is like any other nation on the face of the earth. And the only hope for Israel and the only hope for Palestine is the only hope that Canada has, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem in Israel is you have regenerate men. And we need a mass conversion there. And believe me, I'm not opposed to any revival in Israel which sees thousands and thousands of Jews coming to Jesus Christ. God, make it so! But as far as the nation is concerned, its theocratic privileges are over. That digital recording, I was told, I was given statistics that I'm the longest preacher to stand in this pulpit. I speak longer than anybody else. That's a shame. Did you see that tie that Brother Holt has? It's got tulips all on it, announcing he's a Calvinist. I should have a tie with just tulips on it. Announcing I'm a long-winded preacher. This is a subject that excites me. I can hardly wait to the question period when I'm hammered. But I'll make it swiftly to a conclusion then, and I hope you're delighted in it. When Paul talks about Israel, 1 Thessalonians 2:15 and 16, I'm sorry, I have to speak fast like my son David now. They displease God and are always hostile to men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Listen to our master in Matthew 23:38. Look, your house is left to you desolate. How long will evangelicals cling to Romans 11 like a life jacket? There's a special future in store for the nation Israel. All Israel will be saved. For a deliverer, the scriptures say, for a deliverer will come from Zion and turn away the godlessness from Jacob. And when did the deliverer come? 2,000 years ago. It's being fulfilled. And even now, God is saving Jews and Gentiles. The Apostle Paul writes, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, referring to regeneration, the circumcision not of the flesh but of the heart, even to the Israel of God. No, I'm not anti-Semitic. I long to see all men saved, be they Jews or Gentiles, and enter the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they come one at a time through the cross. The nation as a nation has no special claim on God. God fulfilled its promises and everything and oaths that He gave to Israel. And they had a conditional promises if they obeyed God. They did not obey God. The Jews pronounced their own sentence in Matthew chapter 21, in the parable of the wicked tenant. You remember the parable. I don't have time to go on into it. But they kill all the king's servants, and then they kill the king's sons. And finally, Jesus asked them, what will the king do? And in verse 11, they respond, and He says, He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and He will rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give Him His share of the crop at the harvest time. And who are the other tenants? Jews and Gentiles saved through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, not some future Israel risen to rule over the nations of the earth. In 43, Jesus said, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who have produced its fruit. Can anything be clearer than that? Everything Gabriel announced to Daniel had already happened and has happened just as God said it would happen. But we're not quite finished because we got 3.5 years in which the Christ is crucified. Pastor, what happened to the other 3.5 years? Aren't glad I'm in the pulpit this morning to tell you that. I hope that puzzled you. Not that I'm in the pulpit to tell you that. I think that's the easiest question of all to answer. The rest of the 3.5 years includes all of human history from Christ's ascension till His return. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, we won't go into it in great detail, and I'm almost done, I promise. But if you turn to chapter 11, and you've often read the book of Revelation, scratch your head just as I scratch my head. And you see in Revelation chapter 11 something very interesting. They'll trample the holy city for 42 months. What's 42 months? 3.5 years. I'll give power to my two witnesses and they'll prophesy for 1,260 days. What's 1,260 days? 3.5 years. Wow. What's that all about? Well, it's the completion of that seven. Revelation is written to the new Israel. God is strengthening His church in His warfare against the devil and against the world and against these awesome beasts that rise against it, which are representative of worldly powers. And Revelation chapter 11 just tells us about the temple of the Lord. And the temple of the Lord, it's measured off, isn't it? And it includes all the worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are gathered at the cross of Jesus Christ, the altar. The idea being that God knows those who are His. They will not perish with Babylon. He excludes to the outer court all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They trample on the city for 3.5 years. What does that mean? That for 3.5 years, that is from the time of Christ's ascension till His return again, the church can expect persecution. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, when He outlines the history of the nations, and He says there will be wars and rumors of wars, that's what's going to go on in the world 30 years from now, I can give you the headlines, wars and rumors of wars. There will be pestilence, there will be disease, the four horsemen of the apocalypse will ride through the world again and again and again, and there will be AIDS, and there will be SARS, and there will be cancer, and they'll ride, ride, and ride. Jesus said that, what's going to happen to the world. Ah, but what's going to happen to the believer? You will be, He says, persecuted. That's the history of the Christian church. For 42 months, they'll trample on us. The Gentiles. Ah, but there are two witnesses. Who are they? Well, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, it'll be established. The two witnesses, just the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, no, they're Moses and Elijah. They're going to come later on. They're going to just evangelize the world. My friends, that's not the case, because later on, Apostle John says that they're two olive trees. Wow, witnesses, two olive trees, same thing. They're two olive trees because they're filled with the grace of God. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Not 144,000 Jews evangelizing the world. The church will evangelize the world. You and me. Filled with the grace of our God. We'll do it for 42 months. Well, I'll pass on, but others will do it when I pass on. And then, you see, you read in the Word of God that they're clothed in sackcloth. Why are they clothed in sackcloth? Because they're mourning for their own sins, and they're mourning for the sins of the world and the hardness of the people's hearts, and that they won't repent and come to Jesus Christ. But they stand before the living God, and that's where they get their strength and they get their help. And we could go through all of this, and we could see that what is happening here is simply a description of the Church of Jesus Christ in that 3.5 years, that I've done, if you like, or part of, from time Jesus ascended to His coming again. Isn't it glorious? The world will not prevail against the church. Why? Because when the word is preached, fire will go from the mouth of the preacher, and the multitudes will melt before the word of God. It happened in the days of Wesley. It happened in the days of Whitfield. When they come up out of the mines and the tears were rolling down their cheeks as they heard the word of God, gutters as the blackness was taken away and their ways shone. God can do it again, and may He do it again. And He's doing it now. And then, of course, as we come to the end of chapter 11, the devil is released for a period of time. The witnesses are killed. So there's coming a time at the end of time, if you like, when the church and its witness is almost silenced. And then men in the hardness of their hearts will rejoice, and they will give praises that Christ's name is not heard amongst them anymore. But they will no longer begin to rejoice when Jesus will return and gather saints to be with Him above. That's what happened to the last 3.5 years. I close then when we see that Satan, after being released, he'll be destroyed by God and cast into the eternal pit. And Jesus will triumph. And you see, the whole point of the thing is we'll be gathered in when the trumpet sounds. And the culmination of the golden jubilee that He inaugurated and the promise of the rest is ours. We're going to paradise. What was lost in Adam is being redeemed in the second Adam. We're going to that place of glory, glory, endless glory, where we worship the Lamb forever and ever and ever, and we'll never be bored and we'll never be tired and we'll never again be frustrated by our weaknesses and our sins. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's it. The 70 weeks. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh Lord, come quickly. End the night of wrong, Your righteousness from sea to sea. Banish, O Lord, the shadows and the darkness. But until then, may we be witnesses unto Your name. May we speak to our neighbor, our families, strangers, and tell them the glories of Your Son, and warn them to flee from the wrath that is to come, when the Lord will pour out His wrath upon the face of the earth. The stars will fall, the earth will shake, the sky will roll away, and they shall see Him coming in the clouds, and they shall tremble, and they shall cry out to the mountains, fall upon us, and hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Oh, is there anyone this morning that needs to hurry in? Hurry in. Flee from the wrath to come. And to be joined savingly to Jesus Christ. To be part of His body. To be part of His bride. To be the new Israel. the new theocratic kingdom, the one who will be gathered above when this world burns with a fervent heat and shall escape because he is and she is clothed with the asbestos righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.